There's a pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be on page 1722, and today we're just going to start right in with the scripture in Acts chapter 17. I invite you to open up your Bible and have that open this morning as we look into God's Word and talk about this great chapter of scripture, Acts chapter 17. And I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. Acts chapter 17. Hear now God's holy word. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started the riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd and out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city official, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offsprings, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human or by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that man, from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to invite Kelly to come up and pray for us now as we unpack this chapter.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of coming to worship you. You alone are worthy. And so we ask that you would be moving in and through us today as Jeremy speaks your word. Father, may it all be of you. And would you prepare our hearts so that we could know you in a deeper, more personal way, falling deeply in love with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Well, if you have your Bible, it might behoove you to look back at the map in the back and see, remind yourself of this journey that Paul is on, and just remind yourself of where these places are where Paul is traveling to. But as you do that, and as you think about this passage, I want to ask you this. When was the last time that you gave up on something? Can you think of something? Maybe it was a diet, or maybe it was an exercise routine. Maybe it was trying to reach an old friend. Maybe it was trying to read through the Bible. One of the best stories in our family is the day that Knox, our dog, started eating Diane's Bible, and he stopped right literally at the page of Leviticus is when he stopped eating. Just too much for him. When is the last time you quit on something or gave up on something? Because the fact is that every day we are tempted to give up. And sometimes, in some particular cases, maybe giving up is actually the wise thing to do, especially if you keep trying to do something that is an unwise thing to do. But often, giving up is exactly what we should not be doing. So what is it that you are tempted this morning, even right now, to give up on? Maybe you're tempted to give up on pursuing relationship with your neighbors because it's just too hard. Or talking with your coworkers about Jesus because it's just too risky. Or supporting that missionary because it's just too expensive. Or praying for your family members because it's just too disappointing. Or pursuing reconciliation because it's just too difficult. Some of you might even be tempted this morning to give up on your marriage. Some of you might even be tempted this morning to give up on the church. Every day, there is an opportunity to give up on something. And the Apostle Paul, at the center, or the key human character in this passage, is no different than us. You see, we're in this series right now that we're calling Life on Mission, and we're using Paul's missionary journeys that are in the book of Acts, particularly his second and third missionary journeys, to learn what it means to live our lives every day on mission with Jesus. And today's scripture passage in Acts 17 is probably one of the most talked about passages of all time about mission. Paul's message in particular at the Areopagus of Athens is one of the most famous messages of all time. But when you look at Acts 17 as a whole, as we did today, I believe there's another incredibly important theme that comes out. And that theme is this: life on mission with Jesus takes incredible perseverance. It takes stick-to-itiveness. Yes, that is a word. It takes stick-to-itiveness. Remember that before Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica with the gang, they were where? Where were they before Thessalonica? Philippi. Thank you, Pastor Lana. They were in Philippi. Right? All right. Let's get our second and third missionary journey brain on. That's why I had you look at the map at the beginning. They were in Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Well, they were arrested. They were beaten. They were flogged. They were thrown in prison. But then God provided for their freedom. But even though he provided for their freedom, he didn't provide them or free them or spare them from the incredible pain of persecution. And still, when Paul and his crew left Philippi, they didn't give up, did they? They didn't even take a vacation, it seems. They moved right into Thessalonica and started their normal routine of life on mission. Look back at verse 2 at the beginning of 17. It says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he said, is the Messiah. There's not even an assumption that there might be a break from the mission. They just move right in, as was his custom, into the synagogue. And what's important to notice at the beginning of this chapter especially is the way that scriptures is involved in that witness that Paul brings. Just like the risen Jesus explained to the men, remember the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus came and walked with them, and on that walk he used the scriptures to point to the way that he, the Messiah, even though they didn't know it was him at the time, that he, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. Paul follows the same example of Jesus and uses the scriptures in the synagogue to point to the way that the Messiah had to suffer and die, and that the Messiah is indeed Jesus. He witnesses to the Jews based in the scriptures. And as a result of that witness, it says that some of the Jews believed, and then so did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, both men and women. And so they were experiencing some success, weren't they? God was opening the hearts of many to put their faith in Jesus, both Jews and Greeks alike, and bringing those two groups together in a wonderfully new way through Christ. But that success made the non-believing Jews very jealous, is the word. Look again at verse 5. It says, but the other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters. I just think that's kind of funny. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob. They weren't good at mobbing themselves, so they had to get some other people to get who were good at mobbing. And they started a riot in the city, and they rushed to Jason's house. Jason and this guy, kind of like Lydia in Philippi, who must have been an early believer in the gospel there, and then let his house, he was the person of peace for the city of Thessalonica, and he let his house become the base of operations. So they rushed to Jason's house, and they can't find Paul and Silas there, and so they pull out Jason out of his house and some other believers in order to bring them out. And you see, this wasn't like an act of jealous rage. This was a calculated strategy, well thought through by these Jews who were jealous, to get Paul and Silas out of their town and to get them to stop talking about this Jesus who they claimed was the Messiah. They dragged out Jason and these other guys and they accused them of mutiny. And everybody got all fired up, and so then they made them pay money as security. And we assume what that means is that they essentially paid bail, not to just get themselves free, but they paid bail to guarantee that Paul and Silas would leave town and not come back. And then they let them go. So once again, in other words, Paul and the crew were kicked out of town. Verse 10 says that at nightfall, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And you might think after that they would give up. Did they give up? No, they didn't give up. What does verse 10 say they did when they got to Berea? They went to the synagogue. Of course, these guys would not give up, would they? Weren't they afraid, though, of being kicked out again? Weren't they afraid or worried for their own safety? We don't know. But if they were, it didn't keep them from staying on mission. They kept at it. But in Berea, things were a little bit different, weren't they? At least for a little while. And Luke definitely wants us to notice the difference between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. Look at verse 11. It says, now the Berean Jews were more noble character, of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is one of the reasons the word Berean is a positive word in the Christian culture, because we want to be people who are eagerly receiving the word and examining the scriptures on our own every day to know what they say. Everything seemed to be going great in Berea, because after that, the result of that was that it says in verse 12 that many of them believed. Everything was going great until those Jews who were jealous in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching up there in Berea. And so they were so distressed about Paul's presence in Berea that they sent folks all the way there to agitate the crowds and stir them up again against Paul. Now, two summers ago, when our family went to Albania and then Andrew fell and broke his arm in Albania, we decided that we wanted to seek care for him, medical care, not in Albania, but we decided to go to this great hospital in Thessaloniki, Greece. And so we drove to Thessaloniki. It's about a 5-hour drive or so. And on the road between the Albanian border and Thessaloniki is this town called Berea, which is the ancient Berea. And on our way there, of course, when we figured that out, we were trying to tell Andrew, like, hey, look, isn't this cool? We're driving through this place that's in the Bible. He's like, no, it isn't. I'm not happy about it. I'm not. So on the way home, a couple days later, when we were able to come back from the hospital, we stopped in Berea, ancient Berea. And we had an awesome euro there. And then it was a much more cool. And we were able to enjoy that place. And when we were there, the town of Berea sits up on the hillside and overlooks kind of the valley that goes all the way up to the Aegean Sea. But the difference between Thessaloniki and Berea is not a small thing. It's about 50 miles apart. And so think about these Thessalonians. They were pretty committed, weren't they, to like stopping Paul? This wasn't just the town right next door. When they heard that Paul was preaching up there in Berea, they sent a team up there to stop him. And obviously they were successful, because verse 14 says that as soon as the believers heard that, the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. And so once again, Paul has to leave under duress. And this time, the other guys didn't go with him. Did you notice that? It says that his companions stayed in Berea, and there were some escorts that took him, and they took him all the way to Athens. Look in the back of your map on the Bible in the back and see where the Athens is. It's not very close. They sent him all the way to Athens, and then when they got there, they left him there alone. So just imagine that for a minute. How would that make you feel if you were Paul? And don't just think about it. The reason I read this whole chapter is that I don't want you to think about it just in this isolated incident. Think about it from the whole journey perspective. So far, since Paul's been on the road on this missionary journey, first the Lord didn't let him speak the gospel in Asia. Then the Lord didn't let him go into Bithynia. And then finally the Lord called him to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia and starts in Philippi, where after people started coming to faith, he gets beaten and flogged and jailed and all of that unfairly, and then, of course, asked to leave town. And so then he goes to Thessalonica, where his time is cut short by the jealousy of the unbelieving Jews. And then he escapes there under the cover of night to Berea. And once again, his time is cut short there by the same jealous Jews from Thessalonica. So he snuck out of Berea and is left by himself in Athens, some 300 miles away from his companions. Think about that. How would that make you feel about this mission, this call in your life? I don't know about you, but I think I would be feeling a bit discouraged or even a bit angry, maybe even bitter. Might be the way some of you are feeling this morning about your life and relationship with God. You know, maybe this is what Paul expected would happen when he was on the road. Certainly his life was in danger on the first missionary journey, so he probably wasn't really surprised. But even if he was expecting it, it didn't mean that it wasn't painful. It must have been painful to see his own people, the Jewish people, so vehemently object to his message about Jesus. It must have been painful to leave his new believing brothers and sisters behind. It must have been painful to gather all his stuff again and again and flee to the next place. But once again, even though he was alone in Athens, Paul did not relent from his mission, did he? Look again at verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that is his companions who were going to come later, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So even if he wanted to give up on the mission, when Paul saw how full of idols the city of Athens was, he was compelled to do something about it. Even if he was discouraged or disappointed, which we have no indication that he was, his heart was still sensitive to the Spirit. Verse 17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, Paul kept at it, didn't he? He kept at it. He kept on mission in the synagogue, in the local Starbucks, wherever he could find a person who was interested. He kept talking to people about Jesus, no matter who it was, where it was. He kept going after it every day. And some of those folks were these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these people who had very different opposing worldviews from the Judeo-Christian worldview, very different from Paul's perspective. And he didn't have a lot of success with them, but those guys provided an awesome opportunity for him. The Epicurean Stoic philosophers are the ones who gave him the opportunity to speak to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is both a place, or was both a place and a people. We call the place Mars Hill. Some of you have probably been there. In fact, I know some of you have been there in Athens. But the Areopagus was also a group of people. At one point, it was the highest judicial court of ancient Greece. But in Paul's day, it was, according to John Stott, a highly respected council of people who were like the guardians of the city's religion and the city's morals and the city's education. And so what do you think Paul did when he got a chance to speak in front of this incredibly powerful and important council in Athens? He stayed on mission, didn't he? He took advantage of that opportunity that God had given him. And in what is often considered a master message, because of the way that Paul connects the gospel with the context of the city of Athens and all their idol worship, he declared that in the midst of all that idol worship, this one God that they would describe as the unknown God, that God was actually God, the creator of the universe, that he was God, the sustainer of life, that he was God, the ruler of all nations, that he was God, the father of every human being, and that he was God, the judge of the world. And of course, some of them sneered at his message. And others were just intellectually interested, like the Athenians were very likely to do. But according to verse 34, it says, some of them believed, even a member of the Areopagus, Dionysius, and others. So in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Athens, Paul persevered. And that perseverance put him in a position to be used by God in a significant way. It may have been a little crazy for me this morning to try to tackle this whole chapter in one sermon. And I'm just very aware right now that there's a lot that I put before you and a lot that I'm not even saying. There's so much good stuff in this chapter that I encourage you to this week spend some time studying this chapter. But I just felt that it was such an important message for us to hear about a life sustained on mission, even though he faced such harsh persecution. Even though things didn't go exactly as he had planned, even though he was forced to leave cities before everything was tied up in a nice little bow and his, you know, 3-month strategic plan wasn't fulfilled, Paul and his companions, they stuck with it. And I believe that's what it takes to live life on mission. It takes stick-to-itiveness. And we see in these chapters of Acts the way that people are coming to faith in each of these cities. We might kind of think, well, yeah, of course he stayed on mission because look at the way that God was working and how amazing it must have been. But all it takes is to read Paul's letters in the New Testament to know that helping these new believers grow into thriving churches was a significant and long effort. Perhaps that's why there's so much about perseverance in the New Testament scripture. Can you think of a scripture that you might know, those of you who know the Bible well, about perseverance? Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, chapter 3, verse 5, he prays for them. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. The author of Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 12 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? Perseverance, the race that is marked out for us. The beginning of James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then, of course, the verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres. So how do we do that? How do we nurture stick-to-itiveness for a life on mission? Well, I asked a few of our church folks who have made the very intentional decision to move into the Lowell neighborhood about this. I asked Randy White. Many of you know that Randy and Tina White have been living on mission in the Lowell neighborhood for decades. And so I asked Randy how he's been able to stick with it for so many years in the context of what might seem to many of us like a very hard context where there may not seem to be very much progress. And this is what Randy said in my summary. He said that one of the things they've done is they've learned to celebrate the wins along the way. They've learned to celebrate the victories, even if they're little tiny victories, tiny or big victories. They've learned to celebrate those while keeping their eye that those are things that are leading to that goal of a transformed community. They're celebrating the wins along the way. He said that they've made sure to be a part also of a community. This is so critical. They've made it a huge priority to be part of a community of faith that is living on mission together. Many of you know that in Lowell, every Sunday night, there's a gathering of people that it's a very simple thing. It's not complicated. They come, they eat together, and they pray together for their neighborhood. And that, if you talk to any of the people I've talked to, has been a critical piece of the way that they've been able to stick with it and live life on mission. But then finally, he said this. He said that he continues to ground himself in the reality of what the scriptures teach about the whole gospel, that God cares deeply for this place called Lowell neighborhood and has empowered his people to be salt and light for the good of that neighborhood. I also spent the last couple of days with Sheila and Steve Skibbe. They're elders of our church, and they were commissioners to our presbytery meeting that we had on Friday and Saturday, and I asked them the same question. They also talked about the importance of doing life on mission and community, especially if it's something that you want to carry on for the long haul, because knowing that there are others who are sharing the load brings great encouragement, and when we're weak, they can be strong, and when they're weak, we can be strong, and we can encourage one another in that way. But they also talked about finding joy in the midst of the obstacles that come their way, and when they tap into that deep, abiding joy that's found in the good news of Jesus, found in Christ, it gives them strength. The song says, when we see you, we find strength to face the day. Finding joy in the midst of it gives them strength. Church, Jesus has called every follower of Christ to live a life on mission. Every one of us who is a follower of Christ. And to live that life on mission over the long haul takes tremendous stick-to-itiveness. So how do we nurture that? Well, the Whites and the Skibbes have made clear both in their answers and in their life that an integral role is the Christian community to nurture perseverance. Life on mission was never meant to be lived alone. If you are living that alone, you are very unlikely to stick with it for very long. You need the community of faith around you. Don't try to do it by yourself. But also, not only does that Christian community help us in tangible ways, it helps us in spiritual ways as well. Living as a community on mission helps us to believe the gospel. And believing the gospel is the way that we ultimately nurture stick-to-itiveness. Paul believed the gospel with all his heart, it seems, and that gave him courage and strength to go on. When we believe the gospel, we believe that God has given us everything we need to live on mission. Do you believe that? We believe that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and freed by putting our faith in him. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead to lead us forward in his mission actively as a living Savior and King. We believe he has filled us with the incredibly gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. When we believe the gospel, we believe that through Christ we have a new identity so that we don't need to try to earn God's love anymore, or that our accomplishment is what defines our worth. When we believe the gospel and live our life on mission from that place of believing, we don't have to serve from our own strength anymore. But the strength that God gives us in Christ, because when we believe the gospel in death and in life, we are confident that we are covered by his great love. When we believe the gospel, we live in his strength. So to nurture that perseverance that is necessary to live life on mission for the long haul, we must believe the gospel. That's why the author of Hebrews, after that first section of Hebrews 12 and verse 3, says, consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And when he says consider him, He's not saying, like, watch an inspiring movie and let that kind of fire you up for a while to go out and keep going. No, he says, worship him. Put your mind on him because he is the one who endured, and therefore he will empower you to endure as well. Church, for us to become what we're longing to become, a great commission church, for each of us to be living into Christ's call in our lives, to live a life on mission, it's going to take some serious stick-to-itiveness. But don't just run yourself ragged. We don't do this by just digging deeper, right? We do this by believing the gospel and being a community that helps one another believe the gospel. You see, when we're serving from a place of spiritual emptiness, that's a sign that we're not believing the gospel. When we're getting burnt out in ministry, it's a sign that we're not believing the gospel. When we give up on living a life on mission, or we feel like we need to take a vacation, so to speak, a break from living life on mission, it's a sign that we're not believing in the gospel. It's different than being physically tired. All of us need rest and sleep. But if we're spiritually tired, it's a sign that there's a disconnect between us and the truth of the gospel. So instead, may we be like Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians when he said, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love, into the gospel, and into Christ's perseverance, the living, powerful presence of Jesus, that we might see and experience his redeeming transformation in our city. William Barclay has this great quote. I have it in my office on a little sticky note. He says, for most people, the disaster of life is that they gave up just one effort too soon. For most people, the disaster of life is that they gave up just one effort too soon. Church, beloved people of God, because of what Jesus has done, because our hope is in him, even when you don't see signs of movement or fruit, don't give up. Even when you look at the paper and it seems like maybe there is no God, or if he is, he doesn't care about us, don't give up. Even when you look at the situation in our country and it feels hopeless to you, don't give up. Even when you don't see immediate results from the new ways you're trying to live on mission for him, don't give up. May the Lord direct your heart and my heart to God's love, to the goodness of the gospel, and to Christ's empowering perseverance. He persevered for you so that he could empower you to persevere on mission for him. All of it for God's glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, come and have your way with us. Help us to be people who persevere, not in our own strength, but in your strength. Help us to be people with grit, not in our own might, but in your might, so that our lives would be a testimony like that scripture that says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Lord, we believe that you empowered Paul to live on mission for you despite all the setbacks, despite all the obstacles, despite all the persecution, and you used him in powerful ways to launch your church all over that whole region. Help us now, by your Spirit, in the same way, empower us to be people who live on mission and stick with it, who persevere and don't give up, so that we together, as a community of faith, might experience your redeeming transformation that is sure in Christ, that we might experience your redeeming transformation for this city and for this world, for your glory. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. Would you stand up and receive this morning's blessing and benediction as you go from this place on mission? Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace and strength to persevere today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.